Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation.
Well, morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. Some of you may not know who I am, so perhaps I should introduce myself. I'm Craig Newell, part of the pastoral team. I've seen some new faces around and about, which is lovely to see, and I look forward to getting to know you. I've been away for 3.5 months. Every 7 years, the pastors can go on a sabbatical, a time of spiritual refreshment and also refreshment of the mind as you learn some new things. And so that's what I've been doing. For me, it's been a reading sabbatical, connecting with books that I've wanted to read for quite a long time, and a time to pray and a time to think through where we are going. So that's what I've done, and that comes up every 7 years. Now, Mark is about to head on to his next one in this year, and I know that the team have held things together very well. I'm very grateful to Mark and everybody else. Thank you to the team for holding things together. I guess it's our turn to take a bit of stress, or my turn at least, take a bit of stress in a few months down the line. Now, dear friends, I want to talk to you from this passage in Acts. I cannot go into detail. It's a passage which could probably do with a number of sermons, but there is one main theme that I want you to see coming out of here, one key thing. And so let's have a look at that together, but let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You have spoken to us. Thank you that in it we know what is on the heart of the living God. Would you help us to see what's running through this passage, a truth that we need to know? Keep our minds fresh, and may this go to our hearts, and may it change how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you might know that on Thursday I witnessed that plane crashing into the river at the Australia Day celebrations. Just sitting there while Kerry and the girls were with some other friends going through the children's activities, I was sitting with my son and a friend, and there this doomed aircraft, a seaplane with a floating hull, an old aircraft, I understand, was built in 1948. I watched it, I was fascinated by it. I love to see aircraft flying. I'm interested in flight. I love to see the older ones as well. After watching it fly around and being fascinated with it for about 10 minutes, it passed where we were sitting. It flew downriver, and then it banked, sort of about 400 or 500 meters from our section. It banked, and then its wings were vertical to the water. And that's when I looked at it, and I thought to myself, and I think I remarked, this is not good. And in the next 2 seconds, it nosedived, it hit the water, it broke into two pieces, and it left those of us sitting there and others around us with our hearts in our stomachs. We were horrified, that feeling of shock. About 20 minutes later, the news came through that two people on board, had been killed. And we felt even more gutted when we got that news. Reflecting on this all the way home, I wondered what it must have been like for those on board. At the time, I thought there was only one. I realized there were two later. What did they feel? You know, Australia Day, I find to be so Aussie, so typically Aussie. It's that, I don't know, that relaxed vibe, that Sheeby writes, no worries made kind of day. It's a lovely day, so relaxed, no cares in the world. And I wonder if the pilots and the passenger had those feelings as well as they flew around on that day. But then only all of a sudden to have that wonderful feeling change, that they were then struck with the horror that the flight had gone irretrievably wrong. That stall. And then that nosedive. What did they feel when they realized that it had all gone wrong? What did they feel as the river rushed up to the cockpit window? It must have been a terrifying few seconds of fear. And reflecting on it when I got home, I thought some more, and I thought, and then what? What next? And this question strikes me most, because you see, the next thing is to face God. Imagine that moment, not much more than 2 seconds of knowing that you are in trouble with a flight, and then a snap, and then you are in eternity. I'm so, so deeply grateful that my righteousness is to be found in Christ. That moment is going to come for me one day. It might be in a snap too. It could be a heart attack. It could be a car accident. It could be a slow death. But we all go to face God. The gospel says that believers pass from death to eternal life. But the gospel also says that those who don't follow God, they pass from death to eternal death. Everyone will exist after death. The question is, will they exist in the joy of eternal life embraced by God? Or will it be an existence of dreadful emptiness? Will it be an existence of dreadful loss? Because that is what eternal death is. It is not that you cease to be. People need to hear the gospel of eternal life. I wonder if the pilot and his passenger were ever told. Now, there are nearly 2 million people in Perth. And so as I'm thinking about what happened and how we pass through and we face God, I think to myself, who is going to tell the 2 million people that live in Perth? Is it the work of the pastors and those that are employed for this sort of thing? And perhaps some in our midst who are particularly gifted at this. The Bible says that some are gifted as evangelists. Is it just for them? Should we put more money into dedicated evangelists and get them onto the staff, or put them onto the campuses like Celeste and others who work on campuses around Perth for AFES and go and tell people the gospel? Should we do more of that if we're going to reach the 2 million? There is, of course, wisdom in doing those things. We're very grateful for people who are doing this work. But how many people can, say, a new student worker effectively reach? Another 10 or 20 over a year, if we are thinking about that close one-to-one kind of evangelism, that connection that you make with a person where you discuss and you reason over the gospel, as opposed to just doing event evangelism. The question I'm trying to ask is, how can the gospel go out really powerfully? How is it to go out, to use the language of social media, how is it to go out virally? And I think this passage has the answer. And so as we look at the passage, not able to go down to everything that's there, there are four things that I want to put to you, and I've got them in one sentence. And it's this: the universal gospel spoken by ordinary people about King Jesus and his forgiveness. That sentence, the universal gospel spoken by ordinary people about King Jesus and his forgiveness. That is what I want to get across to us today. And it's in four parts. So let's look at the first part, the universal gospel. And in verses 1 to 13 of our passage, that's where you'll find it. So we come into the story, and it's 7 weeks after Easter Sunday and the Passover for the Jews. So for the Jews, this moment is a celebration, a feast that they called Shavuot. It's a celebration of the law being given to them in the time of Moses. It's also about the harvest of the first wheat. Here we have Jesus' followers gathered together in one place. And if you had to look at Acts 1 verse 8 and verse 15, you'll find that there were about 120 followers that were waiting in Jerusalem as commanded by Jesus for the Holy Spirit to move upon them. And Jesus had said that after that they would be empowered to go and take the gospel from Jerusalem where they were, through to Judea, then out to Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. And so here they are, suddenly a supernatural event occurs, and they end up speaking in different languages. Now, this whole incident is so fascinating, and we could get drawn into wanting to understand the nature of this supernatural event, the wind and the tongues of fire that come upon them. But I want you to think about the main thing that's here. If you were to take a highlighter and highlight the words that are all about language and the words that are all about speaking, you'll find this sort of thing. Verse 3, it talks about the tongues of fire. It divided into tongues of fire. Verse 4, it says they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 6 says each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So if I'm highlighting, I'm getting words like speak, like utterance, like tongues, like language. Verse 8, those who are listening saying, how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? I'm highlighting, hear, language. Verse 11, we hear them telling here in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so clearly this whole section is focused on the speaking that's going on. It's not focused on the sound of the rushing wind. It's not focused on the fire. It's focused on the speaking. And I want you to notice two remarkable things about this speaking. Firstly, who is doing the speaking? Have a look at verse 8. You find out in verse 8 that it's Galileans. And that is there because Galileans are ordinary men. They are not the clever academics of the big city. They're not the professionals of the big city. They're the country folk in a sense. And so that's remarkable that they suddenly can speak all these different languages. And then what languages are being spoken? Well, you can track it through verses 8 to 11 and you find that it's many, many languages from all around the known world. Verse 5 says that these people that were visiting Jerusalem and hearing this were from the other nations. Verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, covering the known world as far as the Roman Empire was spread. Jewish people from these nations. I wonder if you know that modern day Jews are very much the same. Many of you know that my sister, the one 2 years younger than me, my oldest sister, lives in Israel, and she and her family were with us all in Cape Town. In fact, she's still there. She's going to leave in a few days. And it was lovely to catch up with them. And they were talking again of how the Jews in Israel are made up of all different nations. She talked of Russian Jews. She talked of Ethiopian Jews. She talked of Indian Jews. And so the list goes on. So we even see that today. All these different nations
that are Jews with their different languages. But the question here is, how is it possible that these ordinary, uneducated Galileans can suddenly speak the languages of the known world? Well, it's a miracle. And it's a work of God's Spirit. And we are meant to sit up when we see this and wonder at what God is doing. Why is he doing this? This is not everyday stuff. What's going on here is that this is a major marker point in God's unfolding story all the way through the Bible of salvation. Let's think a bit about it. The series we did before I left, and I think I finished it up in September, was through Genesis. So let's think back to the beginning of the Bible. What was God's great judgment on the united efforts of people to reject him and to make a name for themselves? In other words, to put humanity up and to put God down. Can you remember the story in Genesis 11? It was the story of the Tower of Babel, to build this great monument to humanity, to human greatness. And so this moment in Genesis is the culmination of human sin, as people together come and they run a united, organized rebellion against God. Remember the reason why they did this? They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves," when they're supposed to be bringing glory to God's name. It was an alliance of evil. And so what did God do to punish this? Well, in that story we read how God came down from heaven to confuse their languages. Now, no longer could they work together. No longer could they be this alliance of evil making a name for themselves. And out of this judgment has come a disunited world, the world that we are living in, a world of all these different tribes and different peoples, because they had to gather around their common language. And so they would be cut off from all the others, disconnected. It's a judgment from God. Now, come to Acts chapter 2, and we have another coming down from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And the result is people of different nations hearing a message that would now unite them to the Lord, and when they come to be united in the Lord, so they are united to each other. What this event starts is the New Testament church. And when you read through the rest of the New Testament, you find over and over again that there's a new unity among people of great difference. And that is why in Galatians, Paul says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. No, all one in Christ, this great unity. And so this moment you've got in front of you in Acts chapter 2 is the great reversal of the judgment of Babel. It is a work of God to put our world right. Now, as all this happened, what is it in all these different languages being spoken that these visiting Jews heard? What were these believers saying to them in these different languages? Well, verse 11 says that they all heard in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And what are these mighty works? Well, surely what has just been happening in Jerusalem in the weeks before this event, and that is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Peter explains a little later on. This death and this resurrection that make it possible for the sinner who repents and believes to be made right with God. Peter unpacks that in a moment. And it's for sinners of any nation. Come to Jesus and you are made right with God and you're made right with one another. Well, before the event is explained, the onlookers ask, what does this mean? Some suggest that the speakers are drunk. But in the next section, Peter explains. And what he essentially tells them is that this life-changing message was prophesied to be spoken by ordinary people. And so now we had point two. This message, spoken by ordinary people. People of all types. Young people, old people, male, female, speaking God's truth, as God had predicted when the prophet Joel wrote down so many centuries before God predicted it would be like this. And so Peter says in verse 16, but this what you're seeing, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they, this whole collection, they, what shall they do? They shall prophesy. The point is that Holy Spirit empowered prophecy would one day, when Joel was giving the prophecy, would one day become the work of ordinary people of God, the ordinary believers. It would not be the work of the few as it used to be in the Old Testament, the few that were particularly given the office of a prophet. In the Old Testament, the prophets were very unique. They were the ones who sounded God's word to the people, but no longer would it be a special office. Now, as we grapple with this and wrestle with this, don't misunderstand the work of a prophet. People tend to think that they are the weird few in society, the mystics, and they have these special powers to look into the future and to tell you what's going on. Like they're God's version of something like a fortune teller. No, the office of a prophet, even in the Old Testament, was essentially to be a foreteller, not a foreteller. Now, yes, God did reveal to them what the future was going to be like, but he did that so that they could have something to tell forth. He was warning them about judgment. And so he's telling the prophets what's coming so they can warn the people. There's a difference between foretelling and forthtelling. And so they would say to the people, God's judgment is coming, Israel. You need to stop your ways. You need to repent, Israel. That is what defined the office of a prophet. The one who gives the warning, speaks of God's patience, this God who's willing to forgive but will not continue to be patient. The time will come when it's over. The prophet calls on the people to repent and believe and be saved. And friends, what you're seeing in Acts 2 is that this would now be the work of not just a few, but of all God's people. So the last days, which in the Bible are the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, these would be days defined by all God's people. No matter their station, no matter their status, they would speak the gospel to the world. And that is the essence of prophecy. It is to speak the gospel. So, what does all this mean? If this is true, and it's for the last days, which haven't finished yet. You know what it means? If you're a believer, it means that you are a prophet, and you are a prophet, and you, and you, and everyone is a prophet. Everyone who is a believer is a prophet. Now, you may wonder and say to me, what about all these visions and dreams and all this stuff about signs of blood and smoke and the sun turning to darkness? Is that also what we will experience as prophets? Now, this is where a few more sermons would be needed to really go down deep and unpack this. But a quick comment. The visions and the dreams, well, that is how God used to reveal to the Old Testament prophets what he was going to do, that they could then foretell and warn the people. So this kind of language of visions and dreams represents revelation coming from God. The difference is that in the main, certainly now, the difference is that this won't come to us from visions and dreams. In the New Testament church, it did come to some, because further revelation came and it's written down. It came to some, but in the main, it was passed on by word to new believers. And they would then pass that word on to others. They would prophesy. They would gospel to others. They would tell people things, the judgment is coming. Things are serious. You need to repent and you need to turn. In that sense, they are being prophets. And so we don't see in the New Testament church a lot among the ordinary people of visions and dreams going on in the church. But we do see ordinary people, all the believers, going out and prophesying this truth to others. What about the signs? Well, this is a biblical picture. It's picture language in the Bible for upheaval and for judgment. And I can't go into it today, but the point is that judgment is coming. There were hints of it even at the cross when the land went dark and Jesus was judged by God. That picture language came very real then as judgment fell on Jesus in place of you and me. And so it's just talking about the reality of judgment and how dreadful it is to show people their desperate need of the gospel, their desperate need of Jesus. And so what I want you to see at this point is that in prophesying the gospel, ordinary believers are telling people of real judgment. And then, in their telling, as they speak the gospel, they speak about King Jesus. And so this third point, this is a gospel about King Jesus, verses 22 to 36. So if you look at verse 21, you'll see that after this dreadful picture of judgment, there comes a wonderful picture of hope. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved from what? Saved from all that upheaval, that terrible judgment that's coming, all that language of moon to blood and darkness and all that sort of thing. Saved from that. But it says you've got to call on the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, the very next verse says this, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So we find out that the one who is the Lord that you need to call on is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then when you read the rest of what's going on in Acts 2, you find Peter unpacking and explaining and backing up who this Jesus is. And Peter is telling us that he is the King of the universe, that he is God himself. In the prophecy from Joel, he is God. And now we find Peter backing up such a massive statement. And so, for instance, in verse 24, he talks about how Jesus was raised from the dead. And he shows in verse 25 that this was a thing very much predicted in the Old Testament in David's writing. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope." Where does David get this hope from about eternal life and no fear about what's to come? Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades." That means hell. "Or let your Holy One see corruption." What does all this mean? It's talking about Jesus' resurrection. And Peter says so in verse 31. Talking about David again, Peter says, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." We who are all speaking, these 120, we're all speaking these different languages. This is what we are witnessing to you. This is what we are prophesying to you. And Peter then goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus has been resurrected and that he's ascended and that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so he takes it right through to that point of showing power and authority. Here is the most royal human being this world has ever known, and he's alive. And we see in verse 35 that a time is coming when his enemies will be made his footstool. And so what we've got to get from all this, as Peter preaches to these people, as he prophesies to these people and speaks the gospel, is we must not muck about with who this person is. Jesus is King. Why is Peter going to all this trouble? Why is gospel telling so much about Jesus being King? Why is that in the gospel when we tell people the gospel? Well, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ means king. So that's where the whole thing ends up. This one is king. This Jesus, whom you crucified. At this point, the message is dreadful for the hearers because they are responsible for crucifying him. They may not have literally put the nails in him, but they did reject him. And that same accusation is true of all who live in God's world and yet refuse to bow before him, or even as they look around the wonder of creation, even refuse to seek him. It's the same crucifying heart. What a thing of which to be so terribly, terribly guilty. Now, we see verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and you probably, I don't think they said it like this, brothers, what shall we do? Probably, brothers, what shall we do? Well, this is the universal gospel spoken by ordinary people about King Jesus, and now fourth point, and his forgiveness. You see, this same king, while he is Lord, king, seated at God's right hand, and we've offended him in turning away from him and not wanting him, he is also Savior. He forgives those who repent and turn to follow him. Those who are baptized are marked as belonging to him. And so he's now their Lord. There's been a great change. And that is part two of the gospel. See, part one in telling the gospel is the great problem of human sin before a holy king. Part two is the great solution, that the same holy king has worked out for all who believe. And so when they say, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, those are the four things that I wanted you to see today. It's the universal gospel spoken by ordinary people about King Jesus, and therefore trouble for human beings who haven't repented. King Jesus. Fourth point, and his forgiveness. What wonderful hope. And so as we bring things to a close, I want us to think a little bit more about being ordinary prophets. So in point two, I showed you that this is meant to be told forth by all of God's people. It's an empowering that comes from the Holy Spirit, as we saw. And the Holy Spirit, we also see, is given to all who repent and come to Jesus, come to belong to him. Look at verse 38 again. It says in verse 38, at the end of it, to those who come to Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all who believe. It's not true that some churches will teach you that you get the Holy Spirit. Some are Christians and don't have the Holy Spirit, but others who really are powering forward have this second experience and then get the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in them, and then you'll see it in their lives. And so the Holy Spirit has come to all who repent and belong to Jesus. It then stands to reason that these people would in turn become gospel prophets, speakers of God's truth. Verse 41 says 3,000 received this word and were baptized. 3,000 new prophets. We're not surprised when we carry on reading through Acts how the gospel spread virally back in that day around the known world, because these people went back to their places and they then told others about Jesus. And we can see when persecution later on in Acts fell on the church and they left and spread out, they took the gospel out with them. They did the job of prophecy. And so, dear friends, as we enter this new year, the message that I want us to have very clear in our hearts and on our minds is that the gospel is ours to tell, all of us to it. We're all involved. And so I asked the question at the start, how is it to go out virally? Well, surely in the very same way that it went out in Acts, carried by every believer. And we're not alone, for the Spirit empowers that word that we take. He is the one who moves the hearts that we take the gospel to. It's not us who do that. Now, there are different ways in which we may do this. We may not all be gifted evangelists. And the Bible does not expect every believer to be some powerful speaker or a compelling debater and a special evangelist. But it's meant to be on our tongue. And so some of us go on the Brookton mission and the other missions you saw up front. We should certainly ensure we speak it to our children at home and our family, and those that are around us in our circles of influence. Perhaps we help to run the youth group or brigades or the children's ministry because we can tell people in those circles the gospel. Perhaps we meet with somebody one-on-one that we've gotten to know. Chats with our neighbors, colleagues and friends. Just normal everyday life sharing that Jesus matters to us. Do we tell people about the things that we do as Christians? Perhaps events that we go on, a camp or a conference or a book that we read, when we connect with folk as we talk about our daily lives? Or do we edit all that out? When other people will tell us about their boating and their fishing and all the things that they've been doing. I was thinking a bit about how we can gospel on Facebook if we do Facebook. We can put comments and posts on there. Just been scratching my head recently with some folk that I know, who Christian people, who put on Facebook so much about this. I have an individual in mind, doesn't live in this country, puts stuff about cars, stuff about holidays, and stuff about food. That's all. And I think to myself, why do you never put anything about Jesus? Now, I don't want to be judgmental because he may have thought Facebook's not the place for that and it's just used for small things. But there's so many ways in which we could just speak Jesus in our world. There's a man at Maida Vale that I heard about just last week. Just an ordinary guy, older man, I think he's in his 60s. He just takes himself off down to the country areas at harvest time and gets into conversations with the backpackers, just casually talks to them, introduces himself and has a chat. I don't think the Christians we read about in Acts who went back to their homelands went as these sort of high-powered, professional, trained evangelists. I think that they went on with just normal life. And we've got to be careful of feeling a wrong sense of guilt. We're not meant to go out in the sort of, that's our big gift and charge and the thing we do. But we do read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 that Paul calls on all Christians to make the most of every opportunity. So just as we have normal life, is Jesus in it? Well, when Josh comes back, and Carolyn, one of Josh's briefs for his work here is to help us in thinking about doing evangelism and how we can do this well. So do pray for him as we as a church encourage one another. I don't want this to be a hard thing. I want us just to be encouraging one another with tools and ways of doing this in a natural, everyday sort of way. It is every Christian's task to speak of Jesus. We cannot be silent. To be silent and to shut our mouths, that would be wrong. And so may we all prayerfully consider how we might be intentional about these things. And let us ask the Lord to help us to be doing this as part of our natural everyday life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that somebody told us, somehow we got to hear, and that is a great privilege, a great blessing upon our lives. If we're to go down in a plane, if we're to suddenly find that our car is out of control and we're heading to a tree, and we suddenly feel the tightness in the chest and fall to the ground as we fall, we know that we are going to be with you, embraced by you in eternal life. And Father, we're concerned for those who don't know. And we know it's our job to be prophets. Help us to think about how that particularly applies to us in our normal everyday lives. Father, help us not to be awkward about it. Help us not to be cringe worthy in how we do all this. Let us just be normal. As we meet people, as we chat over a meal, would you help us to be prophesying this truth? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that's, I think, the mind of Christ, what we've been looking at. It comes from his word. So let's stand together and sing, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day."
By his love and power control. Seek the lost to win, and may they.